Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned because it could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. Our show, The Flatline, F-L-O-T, Flatline, and it's always about motivation and inspiration, education, and never, never about human speculation. It's not a show about what someone thinks. It's a show about what the Bible says. And if you're interested, if you'll give me a few minutes, without any great yelling or screaming, I'll be more than happy to try to explain to you the amazing plan that God has for your life as taught in the Bible. Again, no human speculation, just divine revelation from the Scriptures. And try to make some things really plain, really clear, so that you can understand the stuff that people really don't want to tell you. The stuff that nobody wants to tell you is what I want to talk to you about this day. And I hope you'll stick with me. I hope you'll listen. Because on the Flatline, we try to give you a forward line of troops. F-L-O-T, flot, forward line of troops. Using this analogy, the information found in the Word of God acts as a forward line of troops in your soul to protect you from the outside source of pressure that comes by various adversities that come into your life. If you learn the Word of God and understand it and use it, it acts as a protective shield to stop the outside forces of pressure from becoming the inside forces of stress. Remember, adversity is in fact inevitable. But stress is optional. You see, adversity is what you or even circumstances do to you. But stress, well, that's what you do to yourself. You do not have to live a stress-filled life. There is a better way to live, and it is the Christian life, using the problem-solving devices. And those are things that we talk about on this radio show, those 10 unique problem-solving devices. And if you haven't gotten a copy of those yet, or if you haven't heard the shows that deal with that, you can always write to me. Simply write Rick Hughes, and that's P.O. Box 100. And I live in the city of Cropwell, Alabama. Cropwell, Alabama. Our zip code is 35054. 35054. And you can write, and don't send money. I'm not asking you for any money, but if you would like to get a copy of the book Christian Problem Solving, we'll be glad to send it to you. Or you can contact us on the internet by going to our website, www.bigrick.org. That's www.bigrick.org. And there you can email us from the website and request Christian Problem Solving book. We'll be glad to send it to you. But we're talking about Christian problem solving. Now, I'm not talking about non-Christian problem solving, because the non-Christian is not able to tap in to all of the divine resources that the believer can tap into. And so what I want to mention to you today, what I want to try to clarify for you today on this radio show, is a very simple question. It's a question that I'm asked from time to time, and it's something that I feel needs to be cleared up. And that question is, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? A lot of times people hear the term being saved or being born again. It's often called being born again. But what really does it mean? And I want to take you through the Bible and try to show you actually what it means and actually what takes place when it happens to you. It happened to me around 17 August 1967. In the city of Birmingham, Alabama. As a young man, I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ by a missionary who was in the United States working with young people. And at a Bible study, he took me and to the side after I had approached him. He took me to the side and explained what it meant to be saved and told me how I could, in fact, be saved or accept Christ as my Savior. I had no idea. Not a clue what was about to happen to me. All I knew was that I really did not want to go to hell. I knew that because I thought about it frequently. And I was aware of my sin and the many things that I had done. just like I'm still aware of them today and the sins that I do even today, because like you, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes every day as well. But when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I never doubted again that I would be going to heaven, for sure. And thus, I know what it means to be saved, and I want to try to explain it to you this day. In Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26, we have Jesus speaking. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now there's the first question. Who then can be saved? Is it even possible to, quote, be saved? And the answer is yes. The Bible says clearly in Romans 10:13, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Now, if we go into the Greek New Testament and we look at these Greek words, remember the Bible was originally written in the Greek New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic in the Old Testament, but the Koine Greek dialect in the New Testament. And this word, saved, what does the word come from? What was the root word? Well, it is the Greek word, sozo. The Greek word, sozo, S-O-Z-O, translates into the English, saved. And so when Paul wrote, Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, sozo, it is a future passive indicative in the verb form. This means that it will take place in the future, that it's not something you can do for yourself. It's a passive voice. This means the subject receives the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is the mood of reality. And sozo means to preserve one that's in danger of destruction, or it could mean to deliver from the penalty of messianic judgment. And so we see that whoever, I'm going to repeat that word, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the first question is, what exactly are we being saved from? What is it that we need to be saved from, to be preserved from? And the Bible says in Romans 5:9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. And then in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him forever. Wrath. Saved from wrath of God. The word wrath, if we go back to the Greek New Testament, is a word pronounced orge, O-R-G-E, orge, and it simply means the punishment of God. Now, why would God want to punish you? Why would God want to punish you? And the answer is very simple. He does not want to punish you. Remember what the Bible said in John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we're told right away that God loves you. But we also have a dilemma, that it appears that God may have to punish us. What is the difference? Why would God have to punish us? And I'll try to explain it to you. This is where we have to come to grips with the character of God. And we're not talking about the character of a man. We're not talking about someone who's easily manipulated by his emotions. We're talking about God, the person who is sovereign, righteous, justice, eternal life. He's omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresent. He's immutable. He's veracity. He's justice, righteousness, and justice. All of this in the package of love. God loves us. We know that. So we have to come to grips with this. He is perfect righteousness. God Almighty is perfect righteousness. Now, if I had to have a symbol, like in algebra, for perfect righteousness, I would have to symbolize it with a plus R. Absolutely righteous. And then if I had to have a symbol for no righteousness, I would have to use minus R. Minus R would be absolutely no righteousness, and plus R would be absolute righteousness. Now keep this in mind, because God is absolutely righteous. Let's look at this in the Bible and let's see this. Because the problem that we have with God is not a sin problem. The problem we have with God is a righteousness problem. I'm going to repeat that to you again. The problem we have with God is not a sin problem. The problem we have with God, or the problem God has with us, is a righteousness problem. Listen to Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so we have to deal with the word righteousness. There is the righteousness that man can produce, and there is the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness that man can produce, that can be a lot of good things, like being an Eagle Scout and doing something very noble, maybe being a Shriner and helping burn victims, maybe being a Rotarian and helping people that need sight problems. There are a lot of wonderful things that human beings do in their local churches and in their communities and for families that are in need of help, like extreme home makeover, that sort of thing, where the communities come together and do very nice, wonderful, noble things for people in need. And yet the Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses, all of our good deeds, all of our noble things that we do, honorable things that we do, are like a filthy rag in front of God. The Hebrew word for filthy rag is a horrible word that I really don't want to have to tell you on the radio, so I'll just simply say that it's a very nasty, vile thing. And this is what God thinks of your best, your absolute best human good that you can offer. Because you have to compare it. You see, God is plus R, perfectly righteous, and we are minus R, absolutely no righteousness. Why? Well, because God has never sinned, and we have sinned. We're born into sin. The Bible clearly says, for by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And now death has passed on all, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so the best thing that we can produce, the best thing that we can accomplish, the righteousness that we manufacture, is tainted the minute we do it. It comes out of the sewer of sin. It's tainted. It cannot be accepted by God. However, His righteousness is not tainted. And so if we want to have a relationship with God, then we must be as righteous as God is. Our problem with God is a righteousness problem, not a sin problem. Here is why it's not a sin problem. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God has made Him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we may be made the righteousness of God through Him. In Isaiah 57:12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit you at all. It's very clear that there is nothing we can do that would ever equal the righteousness of God. In Genesis 15:6, the Bible records Abraham and says, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the same way that Abraham became righteous, you and I become righteousness. We believe the Lord. You see, without the righteousness of God being satisfied, we would all perish because plus R cannot ever be compromised. I'm going to say that one more time. Without the righteousness of God being satisfied, without plus R, God's righteousness being satisfied, we would all perish because His righteousness can never be compromised. So there is something that guards the righteousness of God to keep it from being compromised. And the guardian of the righteousness of God is called the justice of God. And so what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God judges. It has to. Because plus R, or perfect righteousness, can have nothing to do with minus R, or tainted righteousness. And so unless we have the perfect righteousness of Christ, we're not going to be delivered in the day of evaluation. We're not going to be saved by means of our own righteousness. So let's read that verse one more time. Listen carefully to it. For He, that's God, has made Him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we may be made the righteousness of God through Christ. So sin was paid for. All of our sins were judged on the cross. Every sin that you and I ever committed or ever will commit was poured out on Jesus Christ and judged for us. And that's why the Bible said, He that knew no sin was made sin. He was punished in our place. Now, we can do one or two things. We can accept that and believe it and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. Or we can reject it and receive the punishment ourselves, not accepting the punishment that was placed on Christ. Your sins were already judged. That's not the issue. Your sins have been judged, and Christ was punished for them. But if you do not accept the judgment that Christ was subject to, then you will be punished for your sins yourself. And that's where the lake of fire comes in. So, how do we get the righteousness of Christ? How do we come up with the same righteousness that God has? Remember this verse. Here's a little warning in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name have we done many wonderful works. This is all tainted righteousness. It's all minus R. It's all righteousness that was produced from the tainted well of sin. And Jesus said in verse 23, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity is anomia in the Greek New Testament. Anomia. And it means those of you who violated the law. Those of you who violated the law. You see, you can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't go to heaven by being good, by trying to observe every mandate that Moses put down, some 490 commandments, not just 10. And even if you observed all 490 of them, you couldn't go to heaven. Because it would be done out of the tainted well of sin in your life, producing minus R, only the righteousness that a man can produce. So what is God's one law for you? What is God's one condition for you? What is it that we must follow if we expect to go to heaven? What must we fulfill? Is there one thing, just one thing God wants us to do if we want to go to heaven? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is one simple thing. In John 6:40, this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The way that we receive eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, remember the verse? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever, and there's that word, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The key to having everlasting life is to have equal righteousness with God. And you get that righteousness through Jesus Christ. When you receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, you have eternal life. So let's look at it this way. On the cross, it's a trade-out. He took your sin, but he offers you his righteousness. And that's why that passage in 1 Corinthians says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. When you come to the cross and you believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, his righteousness is imputed to you, just like your sin was imputed to him when he went there. You see, your sin, God the Father imputed to Christ all of my sin and all of your sin. There was a judicial imputation on the cross, and the one that had never sinned became sinful. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sin, and God judged him in our place. Thus, if we come to Christ and we believe that he was the bearer of our sin and we receive him as our Savior, then his righteousness is imputed to us. And thus the grace pipeline to God is opened up, and God begins to impute down that pipeline all sorts of phenomenal blessings to you, beginning with blessing number one, eternal life. Yes, you can have a perfect relationship with God through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, when God sees you, he sees Christ. He sees Christ in you. Not your perfection, because you can't do it. He sees the perfection of Christ that was imputed to you by means of faith, when you by faith believed it. The Bible says in 1 John 5:10, he that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God has made God a liar, because he does not believe the record. And that record is that God gave us his Son. So it's one or two things. Either God did it, or God didn't do it. And if you denounce the fact that Christ is the Savior, if you say, no, Jesus Christ is not the anointed Son of God, no, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross did not satisfy the justice of God, then you are calling God a liar. Because the record is in the Holy Scriptures that Christ is the anointed Son of God. He even spoke out loud, and it is recorded where God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Yes, God was satisfied to judge Jesus Christ, his anointed Son, on the cross, because during his lifetime, our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now you can express your confidence in God's gift of his Son by receiving him as your Savior. It's as simple as that. The Bible says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. There's your word righteousness again. With the heart, and the word heart is a synonym for your mind. You see, your soul has mentality, and the mentality of your soul is often called your heart. When God wants to look at you, he looks at your heart. He looks at what you're thinking. It's your soul. It's the thinking part of your soul. And it is with the heart man believes. Either in the mind you reject the claim of Jesus Christ, or in your mind as you evaluate what was said, by faith you receive it and believe it, and you have eternal life. It is a mental decision. You must make this decision in your mind. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. The Holy Spirit of God can reveal it to you, and the Holy Spirit of God can help you evaluate it. But in the end, you must make the decision. Is he or is he not who he said he was? And did he do what he said he would do? The Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see again, whoever, whoever, whoever. God is not a respecter of persons. There are not some that God has chosen and some that God did not choose. It's certainly true in eternity past that God knew everyone that would ever make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and the ones that would not believe. But never at one time, never in eternity ever did God predestine one to be saved and one not to be saved, or we could not have this word, whosoever. So when you make this decision, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when you believe that He was your substitute, then you can pray, and you can call upon the name of the Lord in your car, in your home, in your bed, in your chair, walking down the road. You can pray to God the Father, and you can tell Him that you are receiving His Son as your Savior. The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sin. Sins are already paid for. Don't forget that. The forgiveness is in Him. And either you let Christ be judged for your sins, or you are judged for them yourself. The word remission of sins, aphesis, means to be released from bondage. Aphesis is the Greek word, remission, aphesis. It means to be released from bondage, to be pardoned of sins, as if they had never, ever been committed. And it's only through Christ that that happens. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that just believe in His name. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? Do you believe that He died for you on the cross and He was your substitute? Then as you express that faith and that belief in prayer, and you ask God to save you, you will receive Jesus Christ, and He will come to live inside of you. The Bible clearly says in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So now we understand that it's not joining the church. It's not walking down the aisle. It's not raising your hand. It is simply believing God's testimony about His beloved Son. And it is trusting completely in the work that He accomplished on the cross. And you can express that faith and trust in prayer. And you can be confident in Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call upon the name of Christ shall be saved. So it has nothing to do with being good or to stop doing bad things, to join up, give up, sign up, or throw up. Nothing to do with any of that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works. And it is my prayer that you understand more completely today what it means to be saved. I'll try to explain more of it to you next week, and actually the mechanics of what takes place when you believe in Jesus Christ. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.